Greetings this morning in the name of Jesus, our resurrected Lord. I'm looking at many people this morning who were dead and yet they are alive through the Lord Jesus Christ, alive from the deadness of sins and trespasses. And we are forgiven and we have new life before us because of Jesus Christ. David was a Negro preacher, but he was also a leper. He was a patient in the National Leprosarium at Corville, Louisiana. He was crippled, he was deformed, and he was blind. Yet he was a cheerful and a thankful individual, easily recognized by all those around him. He sang hymns of praise, and he greatly inspired other sufferers around him. The note of thanksgiving was dominant in his prayers. An old-fashioned radio brought much joy to him. He turned it on and off with his lips because his fingers were useless. What a challenge to you and I to count our blessings and to have an attitude of gratitude. How blessed we are, no matter what our condition may be, if we are blessed with a grateful heart. This morning we'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the first 21 verses. And here we find the Christian hope in the resurrection. We know that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. We know this morning as children of God that the grave could not hold the body of Jesus. Death could not conquer him. But in his victory, we also look for victory. And we have hope. Beyond the grave, beyond the laying aside of loved ones, we have hope. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you that gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was also seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it be were I or they, so we preach. And so we believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are also found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it be so that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Hallelujah. All who are able, let's kneel for prayer.
Thank you, Brother Glenn, for your prayer. And your comments, and even Brother Steve's comments, are related somewhat to the topic of the morning. In many churches, today would be the first Sunday of Advent. And Advent, as it's observed now, is a period of days leading up to the celebration of Christmas. And it's a preparation for Christmas and of observing the birth of Christ. And of course, it's not just in churches that Christmas is being observed. I think you'd probably have to live under a pretty large rock not to realize that the Christmas season is on us right now. It's one that's observed by everyone, not just believers, but also by non-believers. It's an appealing celebration, and it's joyous for believers and happy time for most people. And sometimes as believers, we kind of struggle with what do we do with Christmas and how do we observe it, and especially how do we keep any Christmas celebrations that we do really focused on the real meaning of it. And part of that, I think, is we need to remember that Christmas isn't the end of the story, it's just the beginning of the story. Christmas is a holiday, and that word really comes from holy day. And there are four specific Christian holy days which observe events in Christ's life that have to do with our salvation. Let's look just briefly here at Philippians chapter 2. That's where we're going to begin with this. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 6. The two pillars of our salvation would be the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And those words come from this passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, talking of Jesus, says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The humiliation of Christ, and the first holiday that we observe commemorating his humiliation is really Christmas, the incarnation, when God became a man. And we probably don't typically think of that as being humiliating, and yet if you consider what Jesus had before he became man and took on human flesh, obviously it's humiliating to go from the splendor and the glory that he had with the Father to taking on a human body and having to go through all of human experience. And then Paul also says he became obedient to death. And we observe that with Good Friday, when we remember his sacrificial atonement, when he offered himself for the sins of the world. But it's not just his humiliation, it's also his exaltation. And we'll continue with verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The exaltation of Jesus. And the holidays that we observe here would be Easter, when we remember his resurrection, and then one that we don't often observe, at least not in our church, is Ascension Day, when we remember his ascension into heaven where he is now. We're going to talk this morning about the third of those, the resurrection of Christ. And in resurrection, I'm not talking just about that event when on that first day of the week he left the tomb after he had been raised to life, but also resurrection in the sense that he has a resurrected life. He continues to live today. He is now at the right hand of the Father. We're going to look at the fact of Christ's resurrection, the importance of Christ's resurrection, and the benefits of Christ's resurrection. And as I was preparing for this and studying for this message, I really started thinking about how, at least for me, I feel that we tend to neglect the resurrection in our practical thinking about our faith. We'll focus on the atonement of Christ a lot. We talk about his salvation and what he's done for us. And we talk a lot about the practical working out of that salvation as we would live our lives daily. But we don't spend, at least I don't spend, a whole lot of time thinking about how am I different because of Christ's resurrection. Not just different because what is made possible for me by his resurrection, but also how am I different as far as how do I live differently? How do I think differently? How do I talk differently because of Christ's resurrection? If we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to be going around to a lot of scriptures, but it's kind of always going to be coming back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all," and that doesn't mean first in order or sequence. So he didn't go to the Corinthians and the very first thing talk about the resurrection. It means as of first importance. "For I delivered unto you as of first importance that which I also received." And then he talks about two things here in verses 3 and 4. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is of first importance, obviously. But he continues, "And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." The resurrection of Christ is as of much importance as our salvation is. Not only the birth and the death of Christ, but also his resurrection should be of first importance to you and to me, to every believer. I want to look first at the fact of Christ's resurrection. Now, this is something that is challenged by many people. It has been since the beginning. If you remember, after Christ was raised from the dead, what happened? The soldiers went back into the city and they told the priests what they had observed, how the angel had come and rolled away the stone. And the priests paid them a lot of money to go out and tell the story that the disciples had come and stolen away the body of Jesus. So Christ's resurrection has been challenged since the very beginning. It was mocked by the Romans. People didn't believe in it. And today, even among Christians, those who call themselves Christians, the resurrection of Christ continues to be challenged. These are things that I read that are claims made by supposed Christian writers or theologians. Jesus wasn't really dead. That's one. The disciples wanted so badly for Jesus to return that they imagined that he was alive and had been appearing to them. Some claim that it wasn't really Jesus in a bodily resurrection, that it was just a spirit that appeared. And some claim that the resurrection of Christ was just a myth that was created later on by the church in order to provide some basis for their teachings. Well, Luke, when he wrote about the resurrection, Luke chapter 1, verse 3. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. And reading verses 1 through 3. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Luke says there are many infallible proofs of Christ's resurrection. Some of you might remember in math classes when you were in high school of having to do math proofs. You're given a set of facts and you're told something, the theorem, and you're supposed to prove that theorem to be true. And so you start out with the set of the facts and you continue to deduce logically until you arrive at a conclusion which is accepted as being true. And from then on, you act on the basis of that conclusion. That's what's being talked about here. These are proofs of Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection from the dead is a fact. It's a historical fact. And there are a lot of proofs that you could give for this. I'm only going to briefly mention three of them here. One is the transformation in the lives of the disciples. Think about what Saturday was like for the disciples. Where were they? They were hiding behind locked doors. Did they look like a band of men who wanted so badly that Jesus had been raised from the dead that they imagined it? It was just the opposite. They had to be persuaded of it. Thomas had to actually look at Jesus, and he said, unless I actually touch him and put my finger in those nail prints and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe it. They had to be persuaded. And then what did they do after that? They went out, and on the day of Pentecost, they started preaching, and from then on, you couldn't stop them from preaching and talking about the resurrected Christ. Total transformation because they saw Christ and they knew that he lived again. Another proof is that no body of Jesus has ever been produced. There is no tomb that anyone has ever been able to go to and say, see, here is the tomb of Jesus. Here is his body. If he was not raised from the dead, how hard would it have been for the Romans and the Jews to have found his body? Did this band of dispirited, discouraged, disheartened men take the body of Jesus and secretly take it away and hide it so thoroughly that no one ever found it and was able to get it back? And of course, the greatest proof of all of the resurrection of Christ is the eyewitness accounts of his resurrection. Those who saw him, they touched him, they ate with him, they watched him eat. There was no doubt in their minds. Paul goes over this list in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. First, he was seen by Peter. Then he was seen by the other 10 apostles. He was seen of above 500 brothers at once. And Paul says the most of them are still alive at the time that Paul was writing this. And so if any of the Corinthians had wanted to challenge the fact of the resurrection, they could have gone to those eyewitnesses and said, now, did you really see Jesus walk and talk and eat with you? Yeah, we did see that. There were still eyewitnesses living at the time that Paul wrote this. And those eyewitnesses told others. They wrote it down in different accounts. It's attested to even outside of the scriptures. There are more eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus than there are of many other ancient historical events which everyone accepts as being true. People talked about it, they wrote about it, they told about it, and it is true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a historical fact. And it is important to us, the importance of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection is fundamental to our faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, Glenn read, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is fundamental. You cannot take it out of the faith and still have left anything that you can call Christianity. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Paul says everything that we've been talking about is just a bunch of empty words. Our faith is empty, our preaching is empty, if Christ is not raised from the dead. It is fundamental. Jesus said he came to save, and he also said that he would rise from the dead. He made those claims about himself. Well, without the resurrection, what would those claims that Jesus made really be worth? If he said, I came to save, and if he also said, I will rise the third day, and it didn't come true, you got a couple of possibilities. One is that he didn't tell the truth. Either he was lying or he was delusional. And if that's the case, then why would you want to believe anything else that he said? Or the other possibility is that Jesus really believed that he would rise from the dead, and yet there wasn't enough power for him to rise from the dead. And again, if that's the case, why would you trust any of the promises that he made? It is fundamental to our faith, but it did happen, and so everything else that rests upon that is true and is not in vain. Christ's resurrection is true, so faith in him is reasonable. Everything else about our faith depends on his resurrection. And it's because the apostles understood the importance of the resurrection to the faith that witnessing the resurrection was one of the requirements for being an apostle. And if you read through the sermons in Acts that they preach, how did they do this? How did they preach about Christ? They talked about his life, how he had lived, how he had been crucified, and then they always came to the point, but he didn't stay there. He was raised from the dead. It was the fundamental issue in their sermons. That was the one that people had to accept. The early church always remembered Christ's resurrection, and it affected how they preached, and it affected how they witnessed. It affected how they lived and even how they died in some cases. And I got to thinking about this. What difference does my belief in Christ's resurrection make in the way that I live? Or when I witness to people, what difference does that make as I witness to them? The apostles, when they preached, they said Jesus died and Jesus was raised from the dead. And I think sometimes a lot of my witnessing comes down to Jesus will help you with your problems. Not Jesus died for your sins, but he was raised so that you can be freed from your sins. The resurrection is fundamental to our faith. It validates his claims and it validates his service. To validate means to prove that something is based on fact. And that Jesus was raised from the dead rather than remaining in death proves that he is the Son of God as he claimed. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And it confirms the mission and the status and the authority of Jesus. To confirm means to establish the truth of a claim that is made. And I was trying to think of how to illustrate this. Suppose that two men are leaving a restaurant at the same time, and one of them starts to put on his coat, and the other man taps him on the shoulder and says, "Wait a minute, that's my coat." And the one wearing the coat says, "Well, it looks like mine. Are you sure it's yours?" And the other one says, "Well, yes, I'm sure it's mine. There's a Samsung cell phone in the right pocket, and there's keys and a $10 bill in the left pocket. And if you look and you check, and there really are those things there, it confirms his claims." And in the same way, the resurrection of Christ confirms the claims that were made about him. One claim that was made is that he came to atone for sin, according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That's a claim that was made. His resurrection also fulfills the scriptures, and therefore confirms his claim to be the one who would come to atone for sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So it confirms his mission of why he came, and the resurrection of Christ also confirms his position or his status. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead confirms that he has been placed above all others. We call that his preeminence. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ's resurrection confirms this, that he is preeminent. And his resurrection also confirms his authority. The resurrection of Christ is the public confirmation that he is not only the Savior of the world, but also its ruler and its judge. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, when Paul is preaching to the Athenians. That's not the correct verse. Verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ is important. It's fundamental to our faith. And it also validates the claims that have been made about his mission and his position and his authority. It's crucial to Christianity. You cannot have Christianity without the resurrection of Christ. It proves he has the power to save sinners. It proves he is above all else, and it proves that he has all authority. Now, what are the benefits to the believer of Christ's resurrection? What benefit do you and I receive now because of his resurrection? Is it just a fact that we mentally assent to and then go on, or is there something else, a benefit that accrues to us because of his resurrection? The first one is very obvious, and it's already been mentioned this morning in comments. Our salvation depends on his resurrection. First of all, our salvation from the penalty of sin depends on the resurrection of Christ. His death and his resurrection are both involved in our salvation. 1 Corinthians 15 again, and verses 3 and 4 are really critical for a lot of these points. Not only his substitutionary death, verse 3, but also his resurrection. Both of these are involved in our salvation. His resurrection shows that the price he paid by dying on the cross was more than enough to pay the debt for our sins. We're justified. You and I are justified. And we no longer have to answer to God for our offenses, not only because of the death of Christ, but also because of his resurrection. Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. I'll read verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, his death would have been of no benefit to you and me in saving us from our sins. Glenn read verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. It isn't just the death of Christ, but also his resurrection that our salvation depends on. I was trying to think of, again, how to illustrate this, of what difference his resurrection makes in our justification, and in showing that full atonement has been made for our sins, that they've been completely and fully paid for, that the death he died on the cross was enough for your sins and my sins and for the sins of the whole world. And this is the only thing I can think of. Suppose you were waiting in a checkout line to pay for your purchases, and you get up there, it's finally your turn, and everything's totaled up, and you check, and you find that you don't have enough money to pay your bill. And the lady behind you offers to pay the balance of your bill, to pay it for you, so that you can go ahead and take your purchases and leave. And you accept, you go on out, and a little bit later, just a few minutes later, as you're driving away, you see her coming out of the store. And we'll assume from my illustration that there aren't armed men chasing after her. The point that she is able to walk freely out of the store leads you to conclude, pretty logically, that she had enough money to pay for your purchases. And the fact that Jesus is no longer in the grave proves conclusively that his death was sufficient for our sins. Our salvation depends on Christ's death and resurrection. But it's not just salvation from the penalty of sin, it's also salvation from the power of sin because of Christ's resurrection. The same power which raised Jesus from the dead saves us and sanctifies us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. And if you struggle over and over with the same sins, these would be good verses to go to. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is being exerted now on your behalf and on my behalf to help us as we would live for Christ. What would have been the greatest demonstration of power ever? I suppose the first thing I would have thought of would have been that maybe the creation of the universe, that God called into existence all that there is just by speaking the word. And yet that wasn't really the greatest demonstration of his power. There was no opposition to that. But when Christ was raised from the dead, everything, all the forces of evil were opposed to that, and it was working against what had been going on. The greatest demonstration of power ever was in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that is the same power that is working on our behalf now. He died and he was raised to life, and in the same way in Christ, we die to sin and we rise to walk in newness of life. And there isn't time to go into the scriptures here in Romans 6 and also Romans 8. But the resurrection of Christ proves his triumph over the penalty of sin, which is death, and therefore it proves his triumph over sin itself. And because of our resurrection in him and our new life in him, we should act in the knowledge of sin's defeat. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, Paul writes. Act in that knowledge that you are dead in Christ to sin and that you are raised to newness of life in him. Believe it and act like it, Paul says. Because sin has no hold on the risen Christ, sin should have no hold on the risen Christian. And I know that's a bold statement that doesn't always seem to align with the way that we live. And yet it's not because of any failure or any weakness on the part of Christ. It's because of our own failure and weakness. When we're tempted, we can remind ourselves that Christ not only died for our sins, he arose and he was victorious over sin. And since we are in Christ, we are no longer bound to continue to fall to sin. We benefit from Christ's resurrection because it is the basis for his continuing ministry to us. Jesus said to his disciples that it was necessary for him to leave in order for him to continue to minister to them in a greater way. John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." The resurrection was necessary and the exaltation of Christ in order for him to send the Holy Spirit. And this is what Peter said on the day of Pentecost as he was preaching. And so we have the Holy Spirit today because of his resurrection. And his risen life is necessary for his continuing intercession on our behalf. His intercession now, because he is risen and he is at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for you and me, assures us that we don't need to fear anything coming between us and God from outside. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Also Hebrews 7, 25. The intercession of Christ on our behalf, that he continues to intercede, and it says He is able to save to the uttermost, to the very end, those that come to him because he ever lives to make intercession for them. And his intercession comforts us because we know he hears, we know he understands our trials, and he provides mercy and grace to us in those time of trials. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Again, because of his resurrection, he intercedes for us. And then the benefit of his resurrection that's already been mentioned this morning is Christ's resurrection is our hope. And when I look out now and I think about, well, I've been going here for 18 years now, and I think there's some seats up here that used to have the same men always sitting in the same places, and they're not there anymore. And there are others that I can think of where they used to sit, and they're not with us. And just recently, some have lost loved ones. All of us know to some extent what it is to sorrow for losing a loved one. And the older we get, the more we're going to experience that. And yet those, many of those who have been taken from us, they're ones that we sorrow because of our loss, and yet we don't sorrow for them, we sorrow for ourselves because they're gone and we miss them. There is hope. We have hope of seeing them again, and we have hope because we know that right now they're continuing to experience life that's infinitely greater than any life that they had here. And it's because they knew the Lord that we have that hope, and yet it's only because of the resurrection of Christ that we have that hope for them and that we have that hope of seeing them again. And there's too many references here to even start on them. I'll just read two. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. It's hope for those who have gone already, and it's hope for us too, as we would anticipate someday our own death if the Lord doesn't return first. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul wrote of this hope. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That hope depends on the resurrection of Christ. If you would be following a path and you're following someone who has walked down that path and you see their footprints on the path before you and you come to a river and their footprints go into the river and you look across and you see the path continue on the other side and you see their footprints coming up out of the river on the other side, you know they went that way before you. And you know that you can go that way also. And we are following one who has already walked that path. And he came to that river of death, and he walked through it, and he came out the other side. And because we see his footprints and we follow them, we have the hope that we also can walk through that river and come out on the other side to be with him. We have that hope because of Christ's resurrection. I remember and I probably always will remember, a Saturday afternoon in New Mexico, 20 years ago now, 1994. Some of us were helping a Navajo man to build the foundation of a house for a woman, a local Navajo woman. And while we were working there, this lady's niece came driving up in a hurry and jumped out of her truck and said, "Come quick, Grandpa's dying." And so we got in our vehicles and drove over there as fast as we could. And we went in, and Frank was lying on his bed. He wasn't moving. And checked for a pulse and couldn't really feel a pulse, but went ahead and tried to do CPR. The medics came and they put electrodes on his chest, and I'm not obviously an authority on this, but looking at the readout on their machine, it was just a lot of squiggly lines going like this. There was no regular up and down like you would expect to see if someone's heart was still beating. And it wasn't long until everyone knew that Frank was gone. All of the extended family came. Later that day, the coroner came. I was there at that time. And since many of them didn't want to touch a dead person because of their traditions, I helped to get him into the body bag and zip up the body bag and help the coroner to carry his body out of that house. A few days later, I saw his body again. It was lying at the front of the church for his funeral. And then I saw his body being carried across the road and put into a grave, and it was covered up. I had touched him. I had handled his body. I had felt for his pulse, and there was no pulse. I saw him lying in his casket, and I saw his grave. I never doubted that he was dead. And since then, there has never been any doubt arise. I've never called anyone in New Mexico and said, "Hey, is Frank still dead?" There was never any doubt. But the disciples touched Jesus. They saw him die. Some of them handled his body. They laid him in his grave. They rolled the stone over the door. They saw the seal on the stone. But they also saw that seal broken. They saw the stone rolled away. They saw the empty tomb. They touched his body. They ate with him. And since that time, they never needed to ask anyone if Jesus was still in his grave. They knew he was not. And knowing that Christ was raised, seeing the risen Christ made all the difference for them. It gave them faith, it gave them power, it gave them hope. What difference does Christ's resurrection make for you and for me?
Those same disciples, as they were spreading the gospel, suffered persecution. They faced death and they were killed. And in our time, there are those who are being persecuted for their faith. They're being jailed, their houses burned. And when the Islamists come to their home and threaten them with death, they don't deny him. When they're asked, "Are you a Christian?" they say, "Yes." "Would you do that for a dead Christ?" "No way. Jesus Christ is alive. And he's alive forevermore. Praise God." Let's stand. Prayer.